Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. So we've been continuing to preach through the Gospel of John in the evening. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 17 this evening. John 17, 11 through 17. This is the section of Scripture that's often called Christ's high priestly prayer. And we've noticed that he fulfills the office of the high priest. In truth, Christ is truly our high priest, even as those others were sort of shadows and types of what he would come and do, offer the one once for all sacrifice and intercede effectually for us and so forth. And in the first five verses of John 17, we notice that Jesus prayed mainly for his glorification, that the Father would glorify him in order that he could bring glory to the Father. And then in verses 6 through 10, we notice where Jesus begins to say, I pray for the disciples. I pray for my followers, for those whom you have given me. Particularly, it's the 11 who were in the room with him. But by extension, it's all of us whom God has given to him. And yet it's interesting in those five verses, even as Jesus says, I pray for them, yet he doesn't actually pray anything particularly for them in those verses. He declares who they are, that they're not of the world, but for those whom you have given me out of the world, that they are God's elect, God's chosen. He says to the Father, they were yours and you gave them to me. He says what he has done for them, that he manifested God's name to them, that he gave them God's words. And he says that what they have done in response to that ministry, that they have kept God's word, and that they have known that all that is from the Son is from the Father. They received God's words, and they have known and truly known, as the text says, that Jesus came from the Father, that the Father sent him. And finally, Jesus acknowledges in those five verses that he actually is glorified in God's saving of the elect, that Christ is glorified in our salvation, as he accomplishes it and causes it to come about, that brings him glory. And so we notice that even though Jesus says in verse 9, I pray for them, and yet it's not until the verses that we're going to look at tonight that Jesus actually specifically mentions something in which he prays for the 11, and by extension, at least in principle, for all of us. And the subject of his prayer in these verses tonight, verses 11 through 17, is that we, God's chosen people, would be kept from sin, that we would be kept in our faith, and that we would grow in holy unity. And so I've called this sermon tonight, Christ our Keeper. Christ our Keeper, because by this prayer of Jesus, we truly are kept to be God's own children. Let's pray as we turn to the Word of God. Almighty God, how we thank you that you have given to us your word, and by your Spirit you make it powerful in our hearts. Lord, how we call upon you tonight to give us your Holy Spirit, give us wisdom, cause us to truly understand your word as you have truly given it. And Father, in understanding it, cause us to believe in it, to trust in you, to trust in this word, that it is from you. And O Lord, cause us to love this word, that we would want to practice it in our lives, that we would want to glorify you by seeing your word evermore in our hearts. We ask you to do this for Christ's glory. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John 17, verses 11 through 17. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts tonight, I pray. Notice right at the beginning in verse 11 how confident Jesus is of his fulfillment of the mission that God gave to him. Verse 11, where Christ says, "Now I am no longer in the world." Now I am no longer in the world. Christ speaks as if he has already left because he is so sure that he will accomplish the victory that he was given to accomplish on the cross. He speaks about it as if it's already done. And so, you know, the slander that is often given to Christ by many liberal theologians and scholars that, you know, he was a good man, he was a good preacher, he was a good teacher, he loved people, and he really thought that he was going to bring everybody together, but by the end of his life, things started to get out of control, and he was in Jerusalem hoping that God would somehow intervene, but it didn't happen. And so he died in disillusionment and confusion and discouragement on the cross, and that was the end. Now, of course, that's not at all the way we see it here. Christ knows he has won. He knows he's going to leave. I'm already no longer in the world. It was he who was leaving the world. By his will, he was going to give himself to be crucified. And notice how he says, "I come to you." He knew that by going to the cross, he would be exalted to the Father. This was his victory. This was God's plan. But notice what Christ prays for here in the first of this verse. "I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." These 11 who were in that upper room with him, particularly. He recognized that he was leaving, but they were not. And so he says, he prays to God for them that they would be kept here in this verse. "These are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep," literally, "in your name." It's the same "in your name" that appears in the next verse, the same why it's translated by the New King James through, I don't know. But the ESV has "in your name," the NAS has "in your name." That's what it really is. "Keep in your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." And so we see Christ praying for this keeping, that the Father would keep the 11. And so we recognize that what? We need kept. We need a supernatural keeping. They needed us. They needed God to keep them. And by extension, we need a supernatural keeping. And what do we need kept from? Well, here it's from the world. They're in the world. Keep them, in some sense, out of the world. But so we ask, well, in what sense does Jesus pray that we would be kept from the world? By praying this, he's teaching us that the world would be too much for us. It would be too dangerous. It would overcome us. We need God to keep us. But in what sense? Well, we recognize right away that Christ did not pray that God would keep us from the sorrows and the pains and the sufferings of this world, because we're not kept from those. We see in the scripture that there were others who had gone through very frustrating, difficult, sorrowful times in the Bible. And they at times even prayed for God to take them out of the world, to kill them and to take them to heaven. Elijah clearly prays for that. That God would take him out of the world, that there was nothing left. There was no one left but him. Let the Lord take him home as well. Jonah prays for that. When he preaches to Nineveh, he's so discouraged because Nineveh is not destroyed. He wants God to let him die. Moses also calls out that God would just take him, that the people weren't listening. Job also despairs of life and curses the day he was born. Paul comes close to it in 2 Corinthians. He says that we were despairing of life, that we had the sentence of death within ourselves. But the very fact that Paul came close, that Paul was so in despair that he despaired of life, proves that Jesus didn't pray for us to be spared those sorrows, because Paul went through them, and that was, you know, years later. So Christ didn't pray that we would be delivered from the pain and the sorrow that we do undergo in this world. It was not a keeping from that. And we know likewise that it was not a keeping from the persecution of this world. We know that the 11 disciples were all fiercely persecuted, that at least 10 were martyred and horribly. The Apostle Paul also martyred. And there are some who think that the Apostle John, after being exiled on Patmos, was brought back and executed. So maybe all of them were executed. So But they all suffered persecution. They all were imprisoned and beaten and so forth. So he did not pray, keep them from the persecution of the world, nor did he pray, keep them from the suffering of the world. What did he pray for? Well, I think it's really seen in that verse. Unfortunately, as I said, the New King James has keep them through your name, which doesn't really help us to see it. But literally, it's keep in your name those whom you have given me. And you see it again in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. It's literally the same phrase. I don't know why they do it two different ways. But keep in your name. I think that helps us to see what it is. What is Christ saying? Keep them in your name. Well, what he's calling for is that God would keep the 11 in holiness. That he would keep them in the holy walk of discipleship. That he would keep them in God's name. That they wouldn't stray from the path and be outside of God's name. And you can think about how many times the Old Testament speaks of Israel having caused God's name to be disgraced before the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul wrote of it in Romans 2:23. He wrote of the Jews, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through your breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." See, the name of God was on the Jews. They were God's people. And because they broke the law so much and didn't keep it, God's name was blasphemed. They weren't staying in God's name, so to speak, bringing honor to God's name. On the contrary, they were causing God's name to be blasphemed as they became unholy and rejected the laws of God. And so Jesus is literally praying here when he says, keep them in your name. He's saying to God, do not let their lights go out. You know, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Do not let their lights go out. Do not let the salt lose its saltiness. Do not let them become the fruitless branches that are cast off and thrown into the fire. Keep them in your name. Keep their salvation. But more than that, keep us actually walking in that salvation. As Christ it's taught in John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so Jesus, in these several verses here at the beginning, says, while I was with them, I kept them in the world. Christ was leaving now as the God-man, and so he says to the Father, you keep them. That no one would be able to snatch them out of my hand. Yes, that they would not be able to lose my salvation, but again, more than that, that they would be able to glorify me, that they would walk in the paths of salvation, that they would persevere. You know, you really see the perseverance of the saints here. Keep them, don't just keep them in your name. Keep them as Christians, as lights, as salt. We see it in verse 12, again, in the beginning part. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Christ did keep. And think about how all the ways Christ kept the disciples from straying too far. You know, they want to call down fire on the Samaritans. He rebukes them. Because that wasn't walking in God's name. They start disputing about who's the greatest. They want to keep the children away from the Lord. He looks at them in anger and says, let the children come to me. And rebukes them because he wants to keep them in God's name because, again, they were straying off, thinking the wrong things. So many times Jesus corrected them. He kept them in God's name. He kept them faithful. But he wasn't going to be there anymore to do that. And so he prayed that God would keep them in God's name. Once we see this keeping, what it is, I think it's very clear then what kind of unity Christ prayed for in the end of verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep in your name. There is no, by the way, you know, I have to mention it, and sometimes the NIV does real well, but here it does not. It says keep in the power of your name or something like that, and the word's power is not in here in any manuscript or protect them or something like that. It's just that's what they're translating and not, or they're interpreting and not translating at that point. There's no power, there's no protect word in any manuscript. It's literally keep in your name those whom you have given me, and here it is, that they may be one as we are, that they may be one. So that what kind of unity that is Jesus praying for here? Now, many have said, well, Christ is calling for a unity of all the denominations, but how many denominations was there when Jesus prayed this prayer? There was only one. There was the 11 in the upper room. There was one organization. They had perfect outward unity. No. Jesus was calling for them to be united in faithful service to the truth. That they would be united in resisting the wickedness of the world. Again, these are still in the world. Keep them in your name that they may be one as we are. In what sense can we be one as God is? Well, we can't be one in being as God is, all of us together. Not even husband and wife who become one flesh are that. And even that's a different kind of oneness that God calls the church to have. So there's different kinds of oneness. No, it's a oneness in holiness. It's a oneness because that's the kind of oneness that we can have that God has. Let them be one as we are. That we would be one in lifting up the truth of God. As Jesus always spoke God's word, that we would be one in living out and speaking God's word. Uniting in resisting the wickedness of the world. United in serving Christ as God and one another as brothers. United in that sense. You think about it. What kind of unity did the disciples not have that they sort of needed more of? What were they always doing? Well, they were quarreling among themselves, right? They were bickering among themselves. They wanted to be the greatest. Which one of us is going to be the greatest? And they would argue. So rather than being one, seeing each other as equal in the eyes of the Lord, wanting to lift each other up, they wanted to push each other down and be, you know, king of the hill. I want to be the greatest. I want to be the greatest. You know, one time the sons of Zebedee, James and John, come to Jesus and they say, hey, we want to sit on your right and left hand in the kingdom. We want to be number one and number two. What kind of unity is that? That's the opposite of unity. We want to be better. We want to be superior. Jesus wanted them to be unified in their love for one another, in their love for Him, in their walking after Him. And so that's the kind of unity that they needed because they weren't displaying that all the time, were they? I think Peter would have been very happy to have been exalted over all the others. And so would have James, and so would have John. To have some exalted title over them. You know, think about when Peter refused to let Jesus wash his feet. I mean, we rightly recognize that Peter was not seeing Christ as the humble servant that Christ came to be, and he should, and Peter was being proud and so forth, and that was a sin against Christ. But there was another sense in which Peter was exalting himself over the other disciples in that. Because he didn't have any problem with Jesus walking when he washed James' feet, when he washed John's feet. But when he comes to Peter, he says, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. See, I'm better than these guys. I mean, that's the connotation. I'm much more humble than them. I recognize that you shouldn't do this. They're too stupid to recognize that. And so even that was Peter lifting himself up above the other disciples. You know, they're supposed to be one in unity, and Peter is trying to be the one at that point. The one who is over all the others. And of course, Jesus rebukes him. And says, you won't even have part with me if you don't let me wash you. So they didn't have this kind of unity. There was worldliness in them. They needed to be kept from the world. And what's important about this prayer of Christ here is it's actually a present tense subjunctive verb. So literally you could read it as this. Let me find it here. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep in your name those whom you have given me, that they may literally keep being one, or that they may continue to be one. You see, Jesus is saying you need to keep. This isn't something that you cross off your list. Okay, we all join in one big church. We have unity. Cross it off. Let's go do the next thing. Jesus said, no. This is, we need to continue. We need to grow in our unity. We need to pursue this oneness. Keep on being one. Pursue unity in holiness, in love to God, in love to one another, in service to God. You know, that's what this mission trip to Lodi was about. A lot of Christians from different churches coming together to love one another and to show love for God. This is the kind of oneness that Jesus prayed for. Oneness in this service. It was a unity in holiness. That's why Jesus calls out here at the end of the verse, Holy Father, keep in your name those whom you have given me that they may be one. Holy Father, You are the Holy Father. Keep them in your holy name, that they would be holy and be holy together in one. This is the only time Jesus uses that phrase in all the Bible, that he says to God, Holy Father. Holiness looms large in this whole section that we picked out to look at tonight. It's in the first verse in verse 11, and it's in the last verse. That word sanctify is the same word in verb form. It's literally, make them holy by your truth. Because it's the word holy. And that's the answer to this oneness that Jesus is looking for, that we would be one in pursuing our sanctification together as equals in Christ. Not trying to lord it over one another. That's the opposite of unity. Jesus keeps us so that we can be united in faith, bearing holy fruit to God. Because that's what he did for his disciples when he was here. He kept them doing that. He kept them from falling away and from doing the silly things that they often wanted to do or often thought he should do. And we see that, but we ask, well, what about Judas? Jesus didn't keep him, did he? He mentions him in verse 12. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Some have said, well, maybe Judas fell away here. Well, he wasn't lost in that sense. He didn't fall away in the sense that he really was a follower of Christ and then stopped being one. He really trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior and then stopped. That's never what Judas was. John 6:70, where some of the disciples were leaving Jesus, and many of them, it says, actually were leaving him because of his difficult message he preached on that occasion. But Jesus asked the 12 if they too wanted to leave. And remember how Peter gave the great confession, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We know that you're the Son of God. And then Jesus responded to that profession to Peter by saying, did I not choose you the 12? And one of you is a devil. That was back in John 6. Jesus chose Judas as a devil. He was never true. John 12 says that Judas had the money box, but he was a thief. He used to steal from it. He didn't have faith in Christ. He didn't want to be true and live for him openly and live according to the truth and confess his sins. He was hiding what he was doing. He was stealing from Jesus. And he was a devil from the beginning, as Jesus said. The Bible here calls him the son of destruction. That's what that word literally means. That just means that it was so certain that he was going to be destroyed. And what he did was so worthy of being destroyed that if you could imagine sort of destruction having a child, it would be Judas. You know, the Bible uses the phrase sons of disobedience sometimes, which just means a lot more than being disobedient. It means sort of being born for disobedience. You're the son of disobedience. Judas was the son of destruction. That's where he was going. That's what he was all about. To betray Christ, God in the flesh, to see what he saw, to hear what he heard, and to be living as a thief and steal from that Messiah. What destruction he was storing up for himself. Jesus did not lose and cannot lose any. Who can pluck someone out of his hand? John 6:39 says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. As Jesus says right in this verse, none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This was God's plan, that Judas be chosen as a devil, continue to be a devil, and one day show his true colors. That's what the Bible said would happen. The scripture must be fulfilled. He must be lost. Because that was God's plan. And Judas chose to do that. It was ordained and planned by God, but God did not put the evil in Judas. If anything, Judas had so many opportunities to turn from his falsehood, but he did not. And he was destroyed. He was lost, truly. Why does Jesus tell them this? You know, we could ask, why is he praying like this? Well, verse 13 tells us, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's why Jesus prayed for their being kept in one, in the holy unity. One in faith, one in obedience, one in loving one another and serving one another. He prayed for that, and he said these words, and he talked even about Judas being destroyed, that their joy would be fulfilled. That His joy, literally, His joy would be fulfilled in them. Because when we are walking according to Christ's commands and being kept and living out our faith, it is a joyful thing. I mean, we start to delight in what God delights in. And you know yourself, when you are given an opportunity to do something that might sort of be hard or seem hard to do for Christ, whether it be to witness to someone, and you do it. You know, maybe it's one of the 10 times where you fail. This is the one time where you actually did what you should have done. And don't you feel great? I mean, you feel the joy of the Lord when you do those things. And you think to yourself, why don't I always do this? It's so easy. And yet it seems so hard sometimes. It's that joy of walking in the path of God that His saints will have in them. And it's His joy because He rejoices in us when we walk that way. Paul wrote to the Philippians saying the same thing. Listen to what Paul says, Philippians 2:2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do you hear the holy unity that Paul was talking about there? Complete my joy, Paul says, by being one in love for one another, in service, in faith, in obedience. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul's joy was in the Philippians when they were coming together in holy unity, serving God together. And that's what Jesus says, how His joy will be fulfilled in us. But our faithful keeping and living out Christ's words will have another result. We will not just have God's joy, Christ's joy in us, and really have joy in that. There's another effect that this brings, and we need to be aware of it. And Jesus taught us that in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Do you see, there is another effect of seriously being kept in the name of Christ, by walking according to that name, by being light in darkness, by being salt in a sinful world. Jesus said the world's going to hate you. He says here to the disciples, in the past tense, the world has hated them because they're not of the world. The reason why they're not of the world is because He gave them God's word and they kept it. That's what being kept in His name is. So they weren't of the world. He said this already to them a little bit earlier in this conversation, John 15:18-19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. You know, those who talk about Jesus as this wonderful, great teacher, but who He wasn't God and didn't rise again and didn't do miracles and so forth. But boy, what a great moral teacher He was. Those are the people that crucified Him when He was alive. It wasn't that He was saying all these, you know, wonderful things that everybody loved Him. He was light. He was so much light that those who refused to leave their darkness hated Him because they saw themselves for what they were in His light and they couldn't stand it. If you were of the world, Jesus goes on in verse 19 of John 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Well, that's got to be the case. I mean, when we witness for Christ, either God by His Spirit will convert souls, or those souls won't like it. I think that's probably why the church in America suffers very little persecution, because we're not really being a faithful witness to what the light really is. Because the light does expose the darkness, and the darkness doesn't like that. Think of the most godly people that the church has known, how they were hated. I think of Jonathan Edwards, who, you know, we read his works and we listen to his sermons on tape, and you think, what a godly man, and yet he was thrown out of his church. I mean, the people that had heard him for years finally got tired of the fact that he was not preaching what they wanted to hear. So they threw him out, and he went and became a missionary to the Indians. John Calvin, if there's a name that's hated by more Christians today than John Calvin, I don't know who it is. I mean, yes, we in the Reformed Church, we love him. But, before I became Reformed, people started to say, I didn't even know what the word was. I wasn't raised in Reformed churches like you guys, a lot of you are. You know, I was a Lutheran. And I wasn't even a good Lutheran. And people, you know, as I was studying the scriptures, and of course, then I was attending, you know, the Pentecostal church that my wife and I were married at, and they were at least Bible-believing Christians there. But people were saying to me, you know, you're a Calvinist. And I said, I don't even know who, you know, I mean, I've heard of John Calvin. He's that awful man who says nobody's free. You know, we're robots, and he, you know, he was just this legalist and this horrible, horrible person. But that was sort of what I had been, my little bit of knowledge of who Calvin was. Well, I know I don't want to be a Calvinist. You know, nothing else. And so I go out and buy Calvin's Institutes, and I think, well, I'm a Calvinist. No question about that. But he was a great man. He was a godly man. He was a great teacher and father and pastor. And what a scripture exegete he was. If there was ever one better, I don't know who it was. When you read his commentaries, they're amazing. And yet he's hated. You know, it brings something else to my mind, too. You know, I was in Christian television for 5 years, and, you know, that really turned me against a lot of the things that I saw. And there's a lot of wickedness there. But, and Jerry Falwell, I'd never met him. A lot of the big guys came to Cornerstone when I was there. I met, you know, quite a few of them, and quite a few of them were exactly what I thought they were. But I never met Jerry Falwell, but I had sort of just a bad impression of who he was. You know, I mean, I heard his name, oh, Jerry Falwell, he's that... You know, he's another one of those showmen who just sort of want their name out there. And then when I saw when he died, how the media maligned him. I mean, it was national news. It was on all the news channels. And the newscasters just could not say enough bad things about him when he was dead. I mean, they're so hesitant to do that when someone passes. And yet, even there, you know, they would make these mocking comments and sort of scoff and laugh a little bit. You know, even while they had this picture with the flowers, you know, and a sort of an airbrushed face and so forth, you know, that because they always do that. But, I mean, they could not heap enough scorn on him. And it sort of made me pause and think, he must have been a better man than I thought he was. He must have been more faithful of a Christian than I thought he was. Because they wouldn't hate him like this unless he did something right. Unless he promoted some of God's truth. I mean, compare what they did to Jerry Falwell with what they did when Michael Jackson died. A known pedophile and a drug user. And that listened to the lyrics of some of his songs. And yet he was the saint of our culture when he died. The world hates us unless God changes their hearts. Matthew Henry said, gospel ministers have been in a particular manner hated by the world because they call men out of the world and separate them from it and teach them not to conform to it. And so they condemn the world, he says. You know, think about that in respect to some of the mega, mega church pastors who do everything they can to get people to like them. I mean, is that really what the ministry is? To get people to like you. I mean, if you're going to be faithful, you know, what is the world going to do according to Jesus? It's going to hate you. I mean, you don't go around trying to provoke hatred, but you tell the truth. And those who are living in lies, they don't want the truth unless God changes them. I mean, that is the way he changes them. That's why we do it. But unless he does, I mean, and he promises us, the world has hated them because I chose them out of the world. And God doesn't choose the whole world. So there is going to be that hatred. There is going to be that persecution. What about the seeker-sensitive worship services where we design a worship service for unbelievers to like, for the world to like? Well, what is the world going to like? According to Jesus, they're not going to like his word. So we've got to do something different if we're going to do something that the world likes, and it's not going to be Christian. I mean, we have to be ready to suffer for him. To be a faithful Christian is to say to the world, think about this, when you're a faithful Christian, I mean, you say it hoping that they repent and believe, but it really is, your life is saying that unless you die to the person that you are, to all that you're living for, to all that your hope is in, unless you die to that and become an entirely different person, you know, being born again, unless that happens to you, you're going to go to hell. And it's good and right that you go to hell. Now, that's a tough message, but it's the truth. And no one will be saved unless that message comes home to them. And they hear it and they acquiesce and say, yes, I am a sinner and I should go to hell. I mean, unless that happens, no one can be saved. But that's the very reason why those who will not say yes do not want to be reminded of it and will hate us. James 4:4 said, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you wish to be a friend of the world, well, then you must be wishing to be God's enemy, according to the Apostle James. Now, it only happens if we really love righteousness and hate iniquity. It will never happen if all you ever do is tell people Jesus loves you, no matter what you do or what you say, and never say anything, you know, that is sinful. Or people aren't going to have a problem with that message. I mean, they're going to be, oh, that's great. Let me continue to sin over here. I'm glad he loves me. But you're not bringing any light at that point. It was the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel who were persecuted and hated because they called Israel to repent. They showed them the truth. You know, we think of John the Baptist, that great prophet, what a ministry he had. But remember how he ended his ministry, John the Baptist. He was beheaded by the king of Israel, the one who's supposed to be a person who believed in God, Herod, right? And why did he behead John? Because John pointed out to him that his marriage was sinful. And he wouldn't compromise that message. And Herod didn't want to hear it anymore. And so he had John's head chopped off. And why were the apostles martyred? Why was Jesus killed in the end? Because he didn't please everybody. Because he told the truth. And that's what Christ's prayer is about here in verse 15. You know, he just got done saying, the world has hated them. Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now we know he meant. He did not mean that we are of the world in the same way as him in origin. Because he over and over told them that he was the one the Father sent into the world. That he was with the Father before. And he was there before Abraham was. Abraham saw my day and so forth. They know that they're not one in that sense. They're not of the world just like that. But in what way are we not of the world, like just like Jesus? Well, in the same way that he kept the God's word. God gave him his word and he kept it and he walked in it. And that's the only way we are like him. When we keep that word and we walk in it, again, it's being kept in his name. Jesus glorified God's name because he kept God's word. And that's the way in which we are not to be of the world, by keeping that word. And every true Christian is. We don't do it perfectly like Jesus. He was without sin. But we do keep his word. I mean, Jesus said it. He doesn't pray for it here. He declares it. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That's the only way in which we share that with him. Because we're creatures and he's the creator. But we can be like him when we keep his commandments. And then we're not of the world. Because we live by a different standard. An unworldly standard. An otherworldly standard. And yet the world hates that. And so Jesus says here in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. We could almost feel it there. You know, Lord, we don't want to feel that hatred. Take us out of the world. You know, like Moses prayed, like Elijah prayed. Take us out of the world. But Jesus here says, I do not pray that you do that. That's not his mission for us. That we would not suffer in this world. He does not pray that we would take us out of the world, but he prays what? That you would keep them from the evil one. That you would keep them from the devil. Not from his persecutions, but from his corruptions. That we would not be corrupted. That we would not be beguiled. That we would not fall in love and sin again. And somehow really fall away from the faith. And the reason why we can't is because of this prayer. That you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world. Don't let them be of the world again, Father. Holy Father, keep them in your name. That they would be one. Keep them from the evil one. That they would be one. We don't have the strength, therefore, to resist the devil on our own, do we? Remember how Jesus told Peter, the devil has asked for you that he would sift you like wheat. Peter would be putty in the devil's hands if Jesus did not pray for him. Remember, Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. That's why the devil couldn't have Peter ultimately. Because Jesus prayed. And Jesus prays for the disciples here, and by extension, he prays for us that God would keep us from the evil one, that we would not turn away and fall away, but that we would love one another. Christ prays for our unity and loving, humble service to one another, that we would not be overcome by the devil and become envious and hateful towards one another like the world. 1 John 3:11, the same author says this, and I hope you can follow this. This is complicated a little bit, but it really ties this together. Listen to this verse. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now listen to this. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, we are not of the world, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. And then he says this, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. You see that? We are not to be like the world in envying and seeing that light and seeing, you know, oh, somebody's exposing some of my sin here. I have to hate them and go after them. No, we are to be one in unity and lifting one another up, not seeking to put one another down and not seeking to someone, you know, not allowing anybody to show their sanctification to us. We are not of the world, Jesus says. That's why he prayed in verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He says it again. I mean, what a comfort that must have been to the 11 to hear that. They heard him say that. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I mean, Christ is uniting himself to them in that prayer. And then the ultimate answer to, you know, how does God keep us? How's he going to keep us from that worldliness, from that hatred, from that disunity of exalting ourselves and trying to be better than one another or first in the kingdom or something? He keeps us by that same word that brings us joy. That same word that causes the world to hate us is the instrument God uses to keep us in that holy unity as he prays in verse 17, sanctify them in your truth. Make them holy in your truth. What is that? Your word is truth. Make them holy in your word. Now, why do we read the Bible? Why do we study Scripture? Why do we come and hear sermons? Because we believe that God Almighty will use this word by his Spirit as he pleases. We can't do it. He will use it to make us holy. To make us holy by his word, by his truth. That's how he keeps us. That's how he sanctifies us. That's how he keeps us united in one faith, in one church. One spiritual church, not one denomination so much as one in loving one another, serving one another, believing and trusting in the same Lord, praying to him, keeping his commandments together. Christ prays to God to sanctify us, to keep us holy, that we could serve him in united, fruitful faith, lifting each other up. And it's through the word, the outward and ordinary means, that Christ in his prayer promises to keep us. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you that you do keep us, that you cause us to grow, Father. Oh, how we thank you, for we confess that we would surely fall away and run back to sin and wickedness like a dog to its vomit if you did not keep us. Father, help us to be humble, to realize that there is no good thing in us that is from our own. But you are the one who is at work within us, and how we thank you that you have sworn that you will not stop and you will not let us be left to ourselves so that we would be overcome by the evil one. For you prayed that we would be kept from him. How we thank you for that, Lord, and pray that you would bless us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is number 347, and immediately